The book of Revelation opens up with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then it begins to show us this glorious vision of the Son of Man, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and is to come. And if you fast forward to the end of the book of Revelation, you see this beautiful picture of the new heaven and the new earth, the river of life feeding the tree of life. All is bliss. Evil has been defeated and death is no more. There's no more crying, no more pain, no more tears, no more arguments with your spouse. There is some significant appeal to jumping directly to that end, to the bliss, the defeat of evil as history instead of yet future. Let's just meet Jesus and skip directly to our eternal happiness. But alas, we can't do that. Standing between the vision of the Son of Man and the vision of the new heavens lies the church. The road from Christ to heaven and the battles against sin runs through the church. It is likely that if you have heard a series of messages on the book of Revelation, it's settled upon these two chapters, which we will consider today and next week. The letters to the seven churches of Revelation, they make for a neat little sermon series, a seven-week series, one for each of the seven churches. And when I wrote this sermon, I was determined I was going to cover all seven today. And then I had a fellowship lunch yesterday, and I just happened to mention that I'm going to cover seven churches of Revelation, you know, Revelation 2 and 3 in one sermon, and that one of my 7 points had 7 subpoints. And another one had 5 subpoints. And as I vocalized that, I realized I must have been drinking some really heavy-duty Mountain Dew when I read that sermon. So we're going to cover Revelation 2 and 3 this week and next week, and we're going to draw 7 conclusions from these 7 letters. And we are doing so, remember, through the prism of the first words of the book of Revelation, that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. So what we're asking ourselves as we read through this study is, what does this teach us about Christ? So we're going to step back and look at these letters not individually, but rather as a set of letters meant to communicate powerful messages, not merely to the 7 churches, but to all churches throughout all ages about who Christ is. By now you have hopefully opened your Bible to Revelation 2 and 3, and you'll follow along. We're not going to read in one set, we're not going to read the 2 chapters now. Otherwise we'd be there for 3 weeks. But we're going to refer to these 2 chapters throughout these 2 messages, so keep your finger there, and, well, let's start. Speaking of a start, each of the 7 letters begins with a description, not just of the church it is being written to, but a description of the one who is speaking through the hand of John. And it reminds us that Christ is connected to the church. Christ is connected to the church. The first, in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "The words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 lampstands." In 2:8, "The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life." In 2:12, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." 2:18, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." 3:1, "The words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars." 3:7, the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. And 3:14, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, for those of you that missed the last couple of weeks and haven't perhaps read Revelation 1, you may have missed the repetition in 2 and 3, the verses I just read, and how they hearken back to the description that John gave of the voice that he heard. Remember in chapter 1, he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, and then he describes one like the Son of Man. And he uses the descriptions which Christ now uses of himself as he writes to each of the churches. Christ, holding the seven stars, standing among the lampstands, the first and the last, the sharp two-edged sword, the eyes like a flame of fire, the feet like burnished bronze. It's as though Christ read the first chapter of Revelation. And he used it to describe himself. And the conclusion that I reach from this is that the Son of Man is connected to the church. And the church is connected to Christ. The Son of Man, Christ, is connected to the church. Without Christ, the church has no identity. Apart from Christ, there is no church. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing, and we are nothing but a pious society, or maybe not so pious society, of souls. Throughout all of Scripture, the church is tied to Christ, and Christ is tied to the church. That's one of the reasons that the church ought to be significant in the life of every believer, because Christ loves the church. With all of its weaknesses and all of its frailty, Christ loves the church and insists that John write these seven letters, these seven love letters to his creation. Christ is connected to the church, and he loves the church. It brings me to this one conclusion, which I find, as my wife used to talk about this a lot, as a mother, and I realized how absolutely correct she is, that it's easy to love someone who loves the things that you love. If you treat my kids well, I'm going to like you. If you treat my kids poorly, not so much. One of the marks of love is to love the things which are loved by the ones we love. And we start off in this picture of the seven churches, and we realize that Christ is connected to the church, and he loves the church, and perhaps we ought to be connected to the church, and we ought to love the church. We emulate Christ in that. Because Christ is connected to the church. And when you think of the implications of that for our life, for our long-term connection with the church, we realize that Christ throughout the ages has always been connected to the church. He has chosen to abide in the church. The church is a high value of Christ's. Therefore, it ought to be a high value of ours. Christ is connected to the church. The second lesson is that Christ knows the church. To each of the churches, there's a personal touch. A touch which flows from an intimate knowledge of the traits and the troubles and the triumphs of the local church. Sometimes when you're praying, don't you want to tell God stuff in case he missed it? You know, Heavenly Father, you do know I have this pain in my elbow. Could you take care of that? Just in case you've forgotten, I got a pain in my back and you're a pain in my neck. No. We want to tell God stuff as though he doesn't know it. And we want to tell him that about the church. We kind of develop this attitude, you know, if God only knew what that church was like, there's no way that, you know, he wouldn't go there. Guess what? He is here. And he loves the church. We start off with what? Christ is connected to the church. And he knows everything about it. He knows what color chairs we're sitting on. He knows what color carpet we have. And you might not think it's all that significant. To Ephesus, he says this, Revelation 2:2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. I know you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. This is God looking at the church in Ephesus and understanding them, knowing them, an intimate knowledge of the things which they're doing, what they can't bear, what they've tested, their patient endurance. To Smyrna, he says, this is 2:9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. I love the parenthetical statement that is added there. But you are rich. The offering isn't all that much. You don't have a lot of extra in your pocket. You live in poverty, but remember, you are rich. And he says, I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He knows what's happening in this poor church, and he affirms them. To Pergamum in 2:13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Maybe Pergamum was like, okay, I'm tempted to throw in one of the local towns here. Vegas. Maybe it was like Vegas. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This is Christ saying to the church of Pergamum, I understand just how difficult ministry is in your setting. Yet, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. He knew this church. To Thyatira 2:19, he says, I know your works, your love and your faith and your service and patient endurance, and that your latter words exceed the first. He says, you get better every year. The longer you're involved with me, the more you are doing, the more you're blessing the kingdom. He knows the church. To Sardis, he says, I know your works. I know that you have a reputation of being alive. And he's going to say some more things about the church at Sardis, but he starts off, I know all about you. To Philadelphia, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Christ knows the church. He says the same thing in 3:15 to Laodicea. I know your works. Sometimes it can feel as though we're in this wilderness, in this desert where, well, God's kind of forgotten about us. He's kind of forgotten about the Grand Valley, you know. Look at what's happening in house values and employment in Denver. What's wrong with the Western Slope that we don't get that blessing? Did God forget that this is the same kind of environment that there is in Jerusalem? You know, desert hills and stuff? Couldn't he bless us? Sometimes we forget that God still knows everything about our local church. He understands all the high points and all the low points, all the troubles and the traits and its triumphs. He knows everything about us and he still loves us. That is an amazing God. Christ is connected to the church. And he knows the church. He's not like an absentee landlord who every once in a while has a property management company stop by to check in on the property. He knows the weeds that we grow. He knows the Swiss chard and the red oak lettuce, the peppers and the tomatoes, all that stuff we grew out there that I'm hoping I won't have to eat. We have to give away some benevolent food because I don't want to have to eat all that stuff. He knows the church. He loves it. Third observation from these letters. Christ wants to affirm what's right. Christ would speak words of affirmation to the church. Look at what he says. Not just a general, hey, you're cool, you went to church and you sang some cool songs and you sang some old ones, so that, you know, you included the old people and you included some new ones. That was cool, you know, you had good worship. It's not like it's just vaguely he knows the church, but he up close and personal. In the letter to Ephesus, he says, they work hard. They persevere. They cannot tolerate evil men. They're careful about their spiritual leaders. They endure. They've not grown weary. Smyrna is encouraged that Christ takes note of their brave suffering in the midst of poverty and blasphemy. Sometimes, don't you just want to be noticed? Just when I raise your hand, did you notice God? I'm faithful. You think about the opportunity you've had to sin and you go, you know, God, I took the means of escape that you gave me. Now, I want to give you credit, but give me an attaboy. That's what Christ does for the church. Is attaboy. You're doing all right. Pergamon, known for holding fast to the faith, even in times of great persecution, even as they watched others die for their faith. We are so incredibly fortunate to live in the United States of America. I know there's arguments about how much religious freedom we have. I mean, this week, supposedly, I've been liberated to endorse political candidates for office from the pulpit. Okay, I don't care who the president is. I'm going to pray for him or her, whoever the president is. That's what the Bible says to do. And I'm pretty sure that no matter who we put in office, it's all part of God's plan. Evangelicals have had this persecution complex. Isn't that what the Bible says is supposed to happen? Why is it that we're so surprised? But we don't live like the churches in other countries, where the government brings soldiers in and they arrest people and they throw them in jail and they die in prison for their faith. How incredibly difficult it would be to hold fast to our faith in the face of such persecution. All over the world there are churches that can't gather in a setting like this because the local government would arrest them and destroy them. Pergamum, known for holding fast to the faith even in the times of great persecution. It's possible that some of you know somebody who has been martyred for their faith, but it's unlikely. Probably not one of your family members who is told, renounce the faith or lose your life. It happens throughout the world. It happened in Pergamum. Christ says, I understand. I know what's happening in your church. He affirms Thyatira, which has love, faithful service, and perseverance. Philadelphia is commended for its brave steadfastness. Causes me to reflect and wonder, what would he say about us? I know what I wish he would say about us. I know your love for bringing living hope to all generations. That you have chosen to connect the older generations with the younger generations. You've intentionally tried to blend with one another in order that the next generation might know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that we might share our faith from generation to generation, and we might be solid in Christ and in His Word. What I hope he would say is, I know that you have loved one another with love, acceptance, and forgiveness. And you've cared for those in need. That you built a greenhouse, even though your pastor doesn't even like vegetables. And it was my idea. I know you'll probably be willing to pay for counseling, right? But why? Why do we do these things? So that we can reach our community and impact them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that we can impact the environment. So we can grow vegetables using less water than is required otherwise. So that we can provide food for people who don't have food. So that we can have an impact on our generation and the generations yet to come as we teach one another how we can be better stewards of our environment and of this great earth that we've been given. In order that we might be known as a church which is willing to invest in the future. We didn't just use up our natural resources, but we saved fossil fuels by growing our vegetables where we can walk to get them. The Christ is saying, I applaud you because you have chosen to take a road less traveled in order to impact this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know what Christ would say, but I do know this, that he's connected to the church. He knows all about the church, and he wants to affirm us. We would do well to remember that Christ wants to affirm the church. He wants to encourage the local church. He notices what is good in it. And maybe we should be on the lookout for those good things in the local church. When we think about the local church, we often lose track of this truth, that there is good in the local church, good which Christ sees, good which he would emphasize and we would do well to emphasize as well, that we would repeat and encourage one another in the goodness of the local church. Now there's a fourth lesson. That is that Christ wants to correct what is wrong in the church. Each letter brings words of encouragement and words of challenge, words of affirmation and words of correction. Christ sees what is good in the church, but he's not living in la-la land. He's grounded in reality. He also understands what is bad. He knows that no church ever existed in a pure state. No church is perfect. If this church was perfect 22 years ago when I was called as their pastor, I ruined it. Because there is no pastor who is perfect. The church is made up of sinners, of which we are all in that class. Why is it that we are surprised when sinful things happen in the church? I love my dog. It's a little pocket beagle. It stands about this tall, or this tall when it's on its back legs. It's a gorgeous little dog. It's the love of the neighborhood. I have a neighbor who walks my dog for me. Was doing it for 6 weeks before he told me. It's the bizarrest thing. He said, oh, by the way, I've been taking your dog for walks. On Sunday morning, my dog loves Sunday mornings. We put it outside, and on Sunday mornings, the neighbor across the street comes over and gives our dog a bone. Every Sunday morning. That dog, it's a wonderful thing. Except, it's a little pocket beagle that sheds hair. There is beagle hair everywhere. And my daughter who's getting married invited that dog to sit on my couch. And I can't get her to get up. She jumps up and get down. And so then the couch has just got all this dog hair on it. I want to get rid of that dog hair, but the only way I can get rid of dog hair is by getting rid of the dog. And therefore, I tolerate dog hair. You know what the weird thing is? That hair bothers me, but it doesn't appear to bother her at all. I gather it up and I put it in her food dish. Nah, there's food. She doesn't care. She just loves laying around on the couch next to me being petted. She makes a mess of the couch. It's about all she's good for. I actually ask her to clear the table. She has not once cleared a table for me. I've told her, take off my shoes for me. No, she won't even go get my shoes. She's good for nothing other than just the companionship of a hair-shedding dog. She looks at me like I'm speaking a foreign language when I say anything other than, sure, have a cookie. And you know, sometimes the church is like having a dog. We love it. It brings us joy. But things get messy and need to be corrected. We have a feeding routine for our dog. She eats twice a day, except when the neighbors feed her. I have no idea how often she eats when the neighbors feed her, but she eats twice a day. And she is supposed to sit on the carpet just outside of the kitchen and wait there until we say, okay. I can't do a very good dog imitation, but this is it. She's sitting. That's where the food is. And if I'm out of sight, she goes, she sneaks up. She's still sitting. She's sneaking up. And I have to say, hey, get back there. And she goes, and then she sneaks up again. And sometimes I won't feed her for 5 minutes until she finally stays on that carpet and waits for me to say, okay. You got to train the dog. And that's the way it is in the church as well. Christ has to train us. We do things we're not supposed to do. We embrace attitudes which are unbefitting of the children of God. And so Christ challenges the church. I started off, this was supposed to be one message. And I'm just about halfway through. And I have a minute and 21 seconds. Christ challenges the church. Ephesus is challenged with abandoning its first love. I wonder how many times we've left our first love. Pergamum is challenged for being indifferent to heresy. Sometimes we don't think that doctrine matters. Thyatira is challenged for being intolerant of immorality. Sometimes we just refuse to speak out against sin. Sardis is challenged for being apathetic. Well, who cares? Laodicea is challenged for letting riches be a gauge of spirituality and a substitute for living a spiritual life. That never happens to us, does it? We never think the person who's making good income, they're spiritual, and the person who's in poverty isn't spiritual. That's what Laodicea did. Financial rewards are not an indication of godliness, no matter what the society might say. Each of the challenges that the churches in Revelation are challenges which fit the church today. Perhaps that's why so many series on Revelation focus just upon these two chapters. For us today, the lesson is that Christ loves the church. He is connected to the church. He knows everything about the church. He wants to affirm us. And yes, he wants to correct us because Christ cares about the church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your incredible love for us and for the opportunity we have to get to know Jesus Christ through the letters to the churches of Revelation. Reveal yourself to us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.